I'm exactly like your home church. Nobody, not even the Africans. Because as Festus mentioned, if we were in Africa, we'd be singing for another couple hours. Someone just came up to me and said that they sensed the Spirit of God was breaking down racial barriers among us this morning. Praise God. Those barriers need to come down. And God's people need to come together and be united. Amen? Now, I remember in Canada, I heard one time about an African choir that was visiting and traveling across Canada. And I did everything I could as a pastor to try and arrange to get them to come to our church. A lot of time, a lot of effort. But we get that privilege whenever we want it here. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. No, it wasn't like your church or mine, but my sense is that God brings us here for many reasons, but one of the reasons is to broaden us, to stretch us. This church isn't like anybody's church. It's like no denomination, like no local church. But we have the amazing privilege of being stretched to experience African worship, liturgical worship, freestyle worship, all kinds of interspersing ways. And if that troubles you, then honestly, you're going to find our church difficult. But if you want to be stretched for God, then this is the place for you. He'll move you out of your categories. He'll move you out of your comfort zone. And He'll grow you for His glory. I trust that will be true for all of us. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Daniel chapter 2 and 3 and 4. We're going to continue the series we started last week called Marvelous Mysteries of the Bible. And if you remember last week, we began by realizing and remembering that God is the revealer of mysteries. Praise God. This isn't a closed subject. We have a God who is omniscient. We sang about that this morning. He knows everything about everything. But he's willing to reveal some of that to His children. There is absolutely no difficulty with God in revealing mysteries. The problem comes with us. We are the ones who have blockages to receiving the revelation, to receiving the mystery, to receiving the information that He wants to give us. And so I trust that you have taken time this week to remove some of those blockages. I trust that you've taken time to make sure that your heart is lined up with Him, that you're ready to seek Him, ready to search for Him, ready to pursue Him. Because this, if you are, dear friends, I guarantee you the next weeks and months are going to be a marvelous journey in your life, a journey of having your eyes open to see things perhaps you've never seen before. Not just because I'm preaching, but because your heart will be open, you will be seeking Him, and God Himself will be revealing Himself to you. If that's your place, if that's where your heart is at, then you're in for some, like I said, some very marvelous time ahead of us. Today we're going to continue the series by examining the mystery of the future. Now, wouldn't you like me to tell you exactly what's going to happen in the future? Well, some of you came in the first service, somebody came up to me after, and they were a little more disappointed that I didn't give them some more details. Is anybody interested in the future? Well, of course, we all are. This past July, the Time magazine front cover had the Bible and the apocalypse, why more Americans are reading and talking about the end of the world. When secular journals are picking up the subject, you know that it's a hot topic. All over the world, people are very concerned about what's going on. People are wondering, is there going to be a war with Iraq? How are we going to solve the Middle East crisis? Will any of this impact us here in Egypt? You can't help but wonder. You wonder about your future, don't you? You wonder about your time here in Egypt. You wonder about what's going to happen to your family, to your job, to your... We all have those questions. Of course we're interested. Charles Kettering said, "My interest is in the future because I'm going to spend the rest of my life there." And so are you. So let's pray before we begin this study and ask the Lord to make His truth real to us. Lord Jesus, the future is before us like a huge question mark, and we obviously wonder what it contains. But Lord, as we bow in the presence of You, the eternal God, this morning, we ask that You would help us to see and understand some of the basics of what we need to know for the future, and help us rest content with the rest in You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Some wit once remarked, that prediction can be very, very difficult, especially about the future. Have you ever noticed that that doesn't stop people from trying to predict the future? I don't know about your culture, but in the West where I come from, there's all kinds of people trying to tell you what the future holds. From sports commentators to financial analysts, from gurus to psychics, from mediums to mystics, we're bombarded daily with ideas of what the future might hold. And there's no question that some of these predictions on various issues come true. Now, for most, that's reason enough to follow their advice. But just because a horoscope or a fortune cookie seems right does not validate the vehicle. Even a broken clock, completely broken, is right two times every day. Haven't you ever wondered why psychics need to advertise? Think about it. When it comes to the mystery of the future, we've all got our ideas. We've all got our philosophies. And in this inclusive, pluralistic world in which we live, every idea and every philosophy seems to be granted equal weight and validity. But let me ask you a probing question this morning. Who do you want to trust your life with? Not some nice, cute philosophy and idea. Who do you want to trust your life with? Your future with? If some bookie had a 30% track record of choosing the winning horse, how many of you would quickly and eagerly bet a month's salary on the next race? If someone had a 40% chance of choosing the best stocks, how many of you would invest your entire life's fortune? If somebody had a 50% chance of determining the outcome of the next election, how many of you would love to throw your entire weight into the campaign? You see, fortune cookies and messages from mediums may be sweet to the taste, but they cannot guarantee the fulfillment of the prediction. Today we're not going to talk about prediction. We're going to talk about and examine biblical prophecy. In the Old Testament, as in our day, there were many, many people giving predictions and prophecies. The test, however, that God gave for knowing whether a prophet was from God or not, whether they were speaking on behalf of the one true living God, is that their test in accuracy had to be not 30% successful, not 50%, not 70, or even 90 or 98%. The passing grade for God's prophets was 100% accuracy. Anything less than that was considered spiritual fraud and punishable by death. Now, if that same standard were used today to judge the predictions and the religious prophecies that abound in everything from tabloids to holy books, it would become relatively easy to relegate most of them, if not all of them, to the trash bin. Prophecy, according to the Bible, is a statement or discourse emanating from God Himself. It's not something that man thinks up. It's not the result of bad pizza the night before. Prophecy, biblical prophecy, emanates from God Himself, in which He declares His purposes. Whether that is reproof or admonition for the wicked, or whether it is comfort for the afflicted, or whether it is revealing things that are hidden, especially the foretelling of future events. That is what biblical prophecy is. Now, the Bible is chock full, it's loaded with future-telling prophecy. This historical reality alone sets apart the Bible from all other writings, including all other religious writings, or so-called holy books. 16 Old Testament books and one New Testament book are entirely prophetic in character, speaking of future things to come. Nearly one-fourth of the Bible was prophetic at the time it was written. Very interesting. Now, if you go back with me to the second chapter of Daniel, where we left off last week, we're going to see an incredible example. I can't begin to look at all the examples. We'll choose one here this morning. An incredible example of the vocal point of prophecy. The vocal point. which is the speaking forth or the telling of history before it even happens. Now, in many ways and in various times and ways, God spoke His story through His people in advance of it happening. Now listen as Daniel reveals the dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had. We looked at that last week. Daniel was chosen to reveal the dream. Look at what Daniel says in chapter 2, verse 31 to 35. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron, partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces at the same time and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace. But the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth." Now, by itself, this dream was just that. It was a confusing dream. But look how God used that dream and through His prophet proclaimed and revealed the future. I continue in verse 36. "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the King of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. In your hands He has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, He has made you ruler over them all. You are that head of gold. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours." Speaking of the silver. "Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. For iron breaks and smashes everything, and as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united, any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and the interpretation is trustworthy." Now, you and I have the luxury of looking back 2,600 years over human history, and we see how that prophecy that was given has had a precise fulfillment according to the prophecy through Daniel. The golden days of Nebuchadnezzar's empire came to an end as the silvery Medes and Persians overtook Babylon around 538 BC. They ruled until 330 BC when they were overpowered by Greece, represented as the bronze in the statue. In 63 BC, there was another mighty army or mighty kingdom that came to place, and all you historians, what kingdom was that? The Romans. The Romans took over, and as you know anything about history, they ruled with iron-fisted might until they were amazingly overcome by another empire. You remember the empire that conquered the Romans? Was it the Chinese? The Africans? North American Indians? What kingdom? What'd you submit? There was no kingdom that conquered the Romans. That's because they collapsed from the inside. They were conquered by a kingdom not made of human origin. This is a clouded reference to Christ's kingdom, which would not be of this world. Now here I quote from Ravi Zacharias' most recent book. "For those who would dismiss this extensive prophecy as too general a prediction, in chapter 8, Daniel becomes even more specific as to how these empires would fall apart. For example, in his prophecy concerning Greece, he describes a young ruler who would become a world conqueror and then would be suddenly cut off. His rule would be handed over to four different leaders who would gradually blend into two empires and then finally merge into one. Now, looking back upon history, we see that the life of Alexander the Great was suddenly cut short, and that upon his death, his kingdom was indeed divided between four generals. From that era came the Ptolemaic and the Seleucid empires, and then finally Rome. All of this makes for fascinating reading, and the fact that Christ, a stone uncut by human hands, changed the world in huge proportions must give us pause. Though he had no political aspirations, 2,000 years later, we still date our calendars to him. No nation or empire has captured the conscience of humanity as Jesus has and continues to do. Christ's rule was not a power framed by kingdom aspirations, but a plea to bring the rule of God into the human heart. I want you to take a look around you this morning, whether you're here for the first service or here for this service. Look around. Look at the nationalities that surround you. Take a look. How many can you count? 1, 2, 5, 10? Go ahead, look. How many are up to 10? 15. That's because you may not know the nationality by the face. But you know what? If you examine the records, our congregation is made up of people from around 50 different countries. Now get this. 50 different nationalities under one tent in the middle of Egypt, and all, or at least most, willingly, indeed joyfully, proclaiming one king, Jesus. An absolute amazing fulfillment of this very prophecy 2,600 years later. Dear friends, history is not an accident. History is not some meaningless, purposeless, time plus chance accident. That's the stuff you're fed in university. That's the prevailing thinking that floods the thinking of the world. But dear friends, that is in diametric opposition to what God has said. History is not an accident. Neither is history this Eastern idea of a recycling bin where we keep on coming back and back and back until we finally become what we once were. Isn't that exciting? Doesn't that just thrill your soul? I'm going to be part of nothing! Hooray! Dear friends, history is His story. It's His story. The eternal God has a purpose for this world. And the mystery of where it is all headed is gladly revealed to those who want to know Him. You can stay in ignorance if you want. You can buy into those philosophies that keep you going in circle or going everywhere and nowhere at the same time. Or you can take that if you want. But God says, I'm taking this somewhere. The mystery of history, dear friends, is revealed in the very word itself. Just double the S. History is His story. Now, although there are many, many specific prophecies throughout the Bible about different nations, places, people, issues, and items, and as I said after the first service, somebody said, I thought you were going to give us more detail. Well, I could, but that wouldn't satisfy the itch in your soul this morning. I'm going to try and dig deeper to the real issue. If you take all of those prophecies and kind of summarize this vast reservoir of prophetic information that God has given in His Scriptures, you see that the focal point of it all, of all of it, is the glory of God as He develops His purposes in the midst of human history. That's the focus of it all. Did you know, for example, that there are about 200 different prophecies in the Bible specifically related to the person and the work and ministry of Jesus Christ? Now, there's more on many other topics, but let's just deal with one. Let's isolate it here. 200. Now, Peter Stoner, years ago, selected just 8 of the prophecies relating to the life and ministry and person of Jesus Christ. Specific things like the town in which he would be born, his family lineage, some of the things that were very easy to pinpoint. He took 8 prophecies. And he then took the scientific principles of probability, and he used them to calculate the chances of that happening, of those 8 prophecies being fulfilled in one life in human history. Now, do you know what the odds were? The odds of just 8 prophecies, the 8 coming to pass in one life at any point in human history, were 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, you mathematicians, you know what that means. That's 1 in 10 with 17 zeros behind it. Now, to give you an idea of how large that number is, that would be like taking a silver dollar, for those of you who don't come from the West, roughly about that size, and about that thin. Silver dollar, and how many would that be? Well, if you took 1 in 10 to the 17th power silver dollars, that amount would cover the entire country of Egypt, from the border with Sudan all the way up to the Red Sea, all the way up to the Mediterranean, rather, from the border with Libya all the way over to the other side of Sinai. It would cover the entire land of Egypt, 20 meters thick. Now imagine taking one of those silver dollars, painting it red, throwing it in the pile, mixing the whole thing up, grabbing a little boy, blindfolding him, and say, choose the right one. What are his odds of getting it? That's 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Now, by the way, all 8 prophecies came true in Jesus. But there weren't just 8. Stoner goes on to say, well, what would the odds be if we took 48? If you take 48 of the prophecies, the odds jump to 1 in 10 to the 157th power. And you know how large that number is? It's big. It's real big. I can't even think of an illustration to tell you what the odds are there. Well, dear friends, there are over 200 prophecies in the Bible pertaining to Jesus. Many of the prophecies were already fulfilled in the first coming of Christ to this earth 2,000 years ago. The rest of them still point to a still future event, the second coming of Christ to this earth. As Jesus was ascending from the Mount of Olives, an angel appeared to the disciples and said, and this is from Acts chapter 1, verse 11, he said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, not a ghost, not a fabrication, not someone else by the same name, this same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Now, the entire book of Revelation, which I'm sure all of you have read this week, right? Right? No? I hope you got a little into it. The entire book of Revelation is a foretelling of things to come, describing in alarming detail the events preceding and following the second coming of Jesus Christ and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. Is it easy to understand? No, it's a mystery. But the entire book is foretelling those events. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus' disciples asked him when these things would take place. What would be the sign of his coming? And Jesus explained to them and to us that we could not and would not know the day or the hour when it would happen. But he went on to say that we could know the general time frame. We could know the season. He talked about the progressive buildup of conflict in the world. He talked about an increase of earthquakes and famines. He talked about an increase of persecution and even martyrdom among his believers. Did you hear about the 2 beheadings of believers in Philippines just this week? He talked about all of these things being like birth pains directly preceding the main event. And as you read or watch the news yesterday, today, tomorrow, you see that these very things are unfolding in an alarming rapidity before our very eyes. Whether geologically, politically, agriculturally, economically, spiritually, all of these factors seem to be lining up like a great reception line for the entrance of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to this earth. If you want a detailed study of this, you can order the sermon tape I preached 3 years ago in the Q&A with Jesus series entitled, "What Will Be the Signs of Your Coming?" Now, admittedly, the illustrations I gave are going to be 3 years out of date. There's lots since then. but the principles you can pick up. In the coming weeks, we will be opening up some of the mysteries of the future that have been foretold in the Scripture. The simple but profound point I want to leave with you this morning is this. The vast reservoir of biblical prophecy has a focal point. And that focal point that God has been foretelling throughout history is this. The eternal God has a purpose for human history, and that purpose will be fulfilled to His glory. The eternal God has a purpose for human history, and that purpose will be fulfilled. His purpose will prevail whether you believe it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you buy into it or not, whether you want to be part of it or not. His purpose will prevail. And in case you wonder, you're still wondering about the reliability of all of this, dear friends, God's 100% track record in the past should give you a pretty good indicator about the odds of His ability to fulfill His promises for the future. Which leads us all this morning to the local point of prophecy. You may say, what's that? Are you going to tell us about the Middle East? No, more local than that. You mean God's plan for Egypt? More local than that. Mahdi? More local than that. Mahdi Community Church? More local than that. All of this comes down to the very local point of prophecy, the one sitting in your chair. Because you see, all of this, if it's just information for the head, is just heady information. God's purpose in prophecy is not just to give you information, it's to line you up with where He is taking this. It's to involve you. You see, all of this has very real implications for you and me. And if you think it doesn't, then you need an invitation to reality. You see, every single person on this globe has a basic worldview, a basic way of seeing reality, a basic framework on which they hang all of their ideas, their interpretation of life. James W. Sayer, in his excellent book, The Universe Next Door, if you haven't read it, I encourage you to read it. It's a catalog of worldviews. He explains in that book that the different worldviews that shape the understanding of people. And whether it is Christian theism, or deism, or naturalism, or nihilism, or existentialism, or Eastern pantheistic monism, the New Age philosophy, or postmodernism, everybody, everywhere believes something about the basic elements of reality, the essentials of the universe. Everybody, everywhere has some idea of how it all got here, how we got here, why we are here, where we are going, and where this whole thing is headed. That's what you call your basic worldview. Now, dear friends, what we believe about these basic presuppositions will determine the focus and the quality of our lives. You can't get away from that. Now, I realize that some people say they believe one thing and don't really live it out. That's not what I'm talking about. Some people say they are Christians, for example. But if you looked at their lives, you'd realize, Some people say they are atheists, and you look at their lives, and in the time is in trouble, they go, oh God! Some people say they are this, or they buy into that philosophy. When it comes down to it, it's possible to say you believe one thing and live another, but it's impossible to really believe something and live something out of conjunction. Because when you really believe something, when your life buys into a certain philosophy, when it becomes your framework, then your life will bear the fruit of that philosophy. It will bound to have an impact on your life. A powerful example of this is the life of Friedrich Nietzsche. Those of you who've ever taken a philosophy course, you've heard his name. He was the guy who proclaimed, God is dead. God is dead. What an announcement, eh? Well, you know what? Nietzsche's dead. God's still alive. But he proclaimed God is dead, and he followed through the logical conclusions of his philosophical position and it led him to realize or to believe that everything was purposeless and meaningless. Logical conclusion. Now, his ideas continue to influence the day, continue to influence people who think all over the world, even though he followed through on his own philosophy to its logical conclusion, and it ended him in an insane asylum. At least he was honest to his philosophy. Ernest Hemingway, the famous writer, the famous author, also bought into Nietzsche's philosophy of nihilism. And he ended his no-limits lifestyle by committing suicide. There seems to be a parallel between these two guys and many others and King Nebuchadnezzar in the story which we started with this morning. Nebuchadnezzar also had a twisted worldview. He felt like the world revolved around him, and if it didn't, it should have. You know anybody like that today? Yeah, a lot of people. But that worldview in which he had himself positioned as the Almighty led him, logically, to insanity. 7 years in the loony bin finally, however, brought him a dose of reality. Listen to his testimony in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 to 37. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my sanity was restored. Notice the progression there. I raised my eyes toward where? Toward heaven. And my sanity came back to me. Then I praised the Most High. I honored Him, and I glorified Him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures forever from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as He pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" At the same time that my sanity was restored, my honor and splendor were returned to me for the glory of my kingdom. My advisors and nobles sought me out, and I was restored to my throne and became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and glorify the King of heaven, because everything He does is right, and all His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. Exhibit A. That's what he says. Now, dear friends, I am not suggesting for a minute that everybody without a biblical worldview is destined to go crazy. I'm not suggesting that, or the fact that they are crazy. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying, and I've said it before, is those who logically follow through on a philosophy that is built on falsehood are destined to eat the fruits of their philosophy, as well as those who have a correct philosophy. We all will bear the fruits of what we believe. And dear friends, that is precisely why those who personally know God, those who have encountered the revealer of mysteries, those people have an advantage, a distinct advantage for ultimate success. You see, if somebody could tell you 100% sure, 100% sure, what next week's stocks would be on the stocks market, the exact price of every stock in the stock market a week from today, and it was guaranteed it was 100%, how many of you might be tempted to invest a little money? Come on, the rest of you, you're lying. Yeah, well, you know what? You can't do that because it's illegal and it's called insider trading, and people are getting nailed for it big time these days. But if you could, you can see the advantage that you would have. Well, if you could know, for example, in advance, you young people, some of you want to get married maybe someday, huh? Yeah. Well, if you could know in advance today that the person who you've got your eyes on, who you think would make an ideal candidate for marriage, if you knew in advance that 6 months after you married them, they were going to cheat on you and make your life hell, do you think that might alter your approach to marriage right now, at least with that person? Of course it would. If you knew for sure that the position you were being offered, you people in the workforce, if the position you were being offered that looked really not very enticing right now, but if you knew for sure in advance that 3 months from now it was going to break you into a whole new occupational dimension and satisfy the longings of your heart, might you give it a second thought? Or how about those of you with a boss right now that is raining on your party? A boss who's making life miserable for you. A situation that you just, you want to get out from under. If you knew for sure, 100%, that in 2 weeks he was going to be fired and you were going to be promoted to his position, how many of you might be considered to hang in there for a couple more weeks? You see the point I'm making? I could go on with scenario after scenario after scenario. The point here is, the person who has trustworthy information about the future has a distinct advantage in every realm of life. Now, I don't know about your boss. I don't know about your future partner. I don't know about your life circumstance. I don't know what the future holds. But dear friends, I know who holds the future. And that's enough. He's got a plan for your life, for mine. And he's promised to get us there if we cooperate with him. Now don't hear me saying that because we have the advantage of the prophetic that things will be easy. Some people try and make that point. That's not what the Bible says. As a matter of fact, if you read prophecy, you realize that God's people are not only not promised an easy street in the end times, as a matter of fact, there's going to be an increase in persecution. There's actually going to be an increase in martyrs as things heat up. Those who believe what I am saying to you from God's Word this morning will increasingly be considered intellectual infants by the intelligentsia society. But when you're in the middle of a battle that seems to be going pretty rough, don't lose hope. Don't stop in the middle of the book of Revelation with all the wars and the blood and the martyrs and the guts. Don't stop there. Read through to the end. Don't stop in the middle of your life when you can't make heads or tails of what's going on. Don't stop when you prayed and God answered in a way that you didn't want Him to and you can't figure out. Don't stop. Don't stop when things get rough, when people are mocking you because of your faith, because of what you believe. Don't stop. Go to the end of the book. Read the last chapter. God wins! And we win with Him. And remember that. Remember that. In Revelation chapter 22, the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon." Now that's not soon as you and I necessarily understand it. It didn't happen in the days when he wrote it. But he did give qualifications in Matthew 24. Go back and read that. He said, "I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who have washed their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magical arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood." See, he doesn't pull the punches here. It's not everybody. People want to live for themselves as God. People want to live for their flesh. People want to live for their own satisfaction. God says no. But if you've washed your robes, if you've washed your life in the blood of Jesus Christ, if you've become my child, cheer up. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I'm coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." And he ends the book by saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people." And the last word is, "Amen," which means, "So be it. So be it." Dear friends, let me ask you this morning, is your life up for grabs? Is it this big, mysterious question mark hanging over your life and you wonder, where in the world is it taking me in this life of chance plus nothing equals my future? Where are you going? Is that your life? Is that your future? Does it hover over you like a black cloud, erasing all hope, all confidence? Or can you face the future, regardless of what comes your way, can you face the future with an absolute confidence and assurance? Where are you at this morning? Today, Jesus Christ, the Almighty God, invites you to put your little life into His great big hands. He invites you to trust Him with your future, your life, your aspirations, your longings. He invites you to come to Him with that and partner with Him. He invites you to actually become part of what He has declared from the beginning to be His unstoppable, unswerving, unconquerable purpose. He invites you to be part of that. I want to help you make this practical this morning. You don't have to do it. I'm not going to manipulate you. But if you want to, cooperate with me. Take your hands, put aside your Bibles, your papers, take your hands and form a cup. Just like this. Put it on your lap and right in front of you. A cup. Now you can look into that cup. Don't look at me. Look into your cup. And imagine that inside your cup, in your hands right now, is your future. It's in there. All your future. Your dreams are also there. Your longings, your wishes, they're in there. So are your finances. Present, future, it's all in there. Your travel plans are there. Your occupational goals are in there. Inside your cup is also your family wishes, your future spouse, your children, your parents, your spouse. Inside your hand are your educational aspirations. It's all there. It's all there. You got it all in your hands this morning. It's all in your hands. Now let me ask you, as you hold all of that in your hands, is it secure? Is it impenetrable? Is it unshakable? Today I invite you with me to take all of that and yield it to the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the one who knows the end from the beginning. If you want your life to fall in line with the eternal purposes of God, then willingly, indeed joyfully, yield it all to Him. You can do what you want with your hands, but as I lead us in prayer, you may want to picture that with your hands by literally offering it to Him. Lord Jesus, this morning we give You only what You have already given to us. We ask You to take our lives, take everything we are, take everything we have, and let us fit in with Your divine, eternal purpose. Please reveal to us what we need to know. And please enable us to trust You with the rest. For Jesus' sake and for His glory, we pray. Amen. Amen.